Welcome to High Point Bible Study. This is the fourth part of a five-part series on overcoming discouragement. We've defined it. We've recognized it. We've talked about things you can do. Today, I'm going to give you three really specific takeaways that when you find yourself in the midst of attack, what do you need to do and what do you not need to do? So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into 2 Kings, the 19th chapter. Father, thank you so much for your word that comforts us, guides us, corrects us. And I pray as Satan comes against us with discouragement that we will not fight with carnal weapons, but we'll fight with spiritual weapons as we're engaged in this battle here on earth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I've got a video on New Year's resolutions. Now, I know we're a little late. We're here in March talking about New Year's resolutions, but I think the idea of setting priorities is kind of where I'm going with this. So, don't worry about better late than never. Just enjoy the video.
What if people in the Bible decided to make New Year's resolutions? It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Like, Jonah, what if he had made a resolution to not be swallowed by fish as much? Or Daniel, deciding maybe not to hang out with lions like he did? Or even a woman like Esther, maybe her New Year's resolution was to have more courage. She obviously nailed it. Or you have someone like Zacchaeus, maybe he asked God for more honesty. What if you or I made a resolution to trust God more like Noah, or even to take up God's calling like Moses? What if we made a resolution to just give God 10 extra minutes a day? That seems like a pretty easy resolution to me. Imagine the impact we could have if we used that in our lives every day and we were able to make that happen. The new year is here, so I'll ask you, what's your resolution?
Differently, that's the question. My wife actually got me a birthday card today that had all these characters, wishing a happy birthday, David wishing a giant happy birthday, and she had a picture of the ark, and Noah says he called them in pairs, and she drew in a little David and Bonnie on the ark. So this whole thing of biblical characters is on my mind. What we've talked about up to this point in overcoming discouragement is, number one, recognize the attack. It's not just a bad mood. It's not just someone doing you dirty. Satan can use those sorts of things to cause discouragement. We talked about the killer D's, that disappointment morphs into doubt, morphs into a defeat, morphs into discouragement. So recognize the attack. Then resist compromise. Don't try to take the easy way out. Sometimes in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of an attack is where steel is forged in fire. And if we try to take the easy way out and not try to follow God's rules, it'll lead to more discouragement. Last week, we talked about reestablishing truth, that we don't just resist the bad, but we reinstitute the good. We say, okay, where is God in this? What is God telling me? What does His Bible say? And today is going to be being able to reassert priorities, reassert priorities. And so three things that I see that Hezekiah did in our chapter, just to remind you, the Assyrians have devastated every country they've attacked. They use terror as much as military conquest. Their fame or infamy, so to speak, has gone before them. Everybody's scared of them because of what they do. They don't just conquer a city, they destroy it. They kill everybody. So now they're at the gates of Jerusalem, and in chapter 19, starting in verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard their report, you've got these emissaries in advance of this large army, they've told what they're going to do to the city, he tore his clothes. Now, when I was a teenager and I read in the King James that someone rented their clothes, I thought they'd gone down to Al's Formal Wear, you know, and rented a tux. But no, this is actually tearing the clothes as a symbolized grief. Covered himself with sackcloth. I kind of think of the old gunny sacks that we used to use out on the farm. Sackcloth, really rough-hewn cloth, and went into the Lord's temple. So I say that when you are under attack, the number one thing that you should do is seek God's house. Choose God's house. That's not always the case. I've said over and over that circumstances either make you bitter or better. I can remember one time back in Oklahoma, this was probably in like, I don't know, the middle to late 70s, we were visiting lapsed church members, okay? So we were going into homes of people that hadn't been there for a long, long time, knocking on their door, just reacquainting ourselves, seeing what the problem was. And I remember this guy, our pastor had only been there about 3 years, and I remember him getting really angry when I mentioned the name of our church. And he said, let me tell you, he said, the last time I was in that church, the pastor defamed the name of John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and I will never go back to church again. I was kind of doing the math after I left. The guy was just really angry. And this had to be at least, 20 years prior, maybe 25 or 30 years prior. I mean, nobody would have defamed JFK after he was assassinated, right? I mean, that wouldn't have happened. So it had to be while he was alive and in office, and the pastor evidently said something that was of a political nature. I don't dispute the facts of that. But can you imagine a guy taking one statement, ill-advised statement, admittedly, but taking one statement from one preacher on one Sunday and using that as a reason never to go back to church again? Kind of reminded me of the Chinese farmer who went next door to the neighboring farm. He had heard that his friend in the next farm had bought a new plow, and he wanted to borrow that plow. And the Chinese farmer said, well, I would let you use my plow, but my wife is using it to comb her hair. And the one that wanted to borrow it said, your wife is using your plow to comb her hair? And the farmer said, not really, but when you don't want to do something, one reason's as good as another. And let me just tell you, as a minister, I've heard every excuse for not attending church. I mean, I've heard creative ones. I've heard mundane ones. I had a friend that's a executive pastor of a large church up in North Dallas. They did a survey in which people self-identified. I am a regular attender. I attend often. I attend seldom. I attend never. And then they compared those self-identified responses with the actual attendance that they kept on the rolls for their church. And the average attendance of those who considered themselves regular was 6 times a year. So people oftentimes find reasons not to go to God's house. And with the prevalence of online resources and even worshiping online, I saw someone actually do a virtual baptism the other day online. I mean, it's just kind of crazy how disconnected we've gotten as a society. And so people come up with all kinds of reasons not to go to church. I heard about a lady that was shaking her husband one Sunday morning, and she said, time to go to church. And he said, I don't want to go to church. And she said, well, you've got to go to church. He goes, I don't got to go to church. She said, well, give me 3 reasons you won't go to church or don't want to go to church. He goes, well, the sermons are boring, the people are unfriendly, and it's always cold. He said, you give me 3 good reasons I ought to go to church. She said, well, God commands it, the people expect it, and you're the pastor. I remember when I was probably 10 years old, my dad was a pastor of a small church, and they had a bad experience, and he felt rather than divide the church further, he would just resign. Now, he was bivocational. He had another form of income. But there was weird time in my life as a 10-year-old where we were visiting churches every Sunday, churches that I didn't know anybody, churches where my dad's not the pastor. We're just kind of visiting in the pew, just really uncomfortable for a 10-year-old. And I can remember one Saturday when my dad and I were out trimming hedges, and he said, David, where do you think we ought to go to church tomorrow? And I said, you know, it occurred to me, we don't have to go to church. You know, it's not going to end the world if we don't go to church tomorrow. I don't know how I put it as a 10-year-old. I said, I'm not sure we need to go to church. And my dad said something very insightful. He said, son, he said, when you start thinking you don't need to go to church is probably when you need to go to church the most. When you are discouraged and thinking everything's against you and maybe God doesn't care, and that may be the time that you need to be in church the most. That needs to be, you need to be under the influence of God's message. You need to be around God's people. You need the prayer of God's saints. So choose God's house. Hezekiah, he was in deep mourning. He tore his clothes. He dressed in sackcloth. He was in public mourning, but he went to the temple. He chose God's house. Secondly, the second priority was to call God's minister. He said he sent the servants for Isaiah. I've got several stories about ministers visiting and choosing God's minister. One of my, this is not real great after lunch, but just take it with a grain of salt. A guy, a minister, was visiting in a nursing home, and a lady was, you know, she was bedfast, an older lady, and she had a bowl of peanuts there by the table, and he was just subconsciously, you know, eating peanuts as he went along, and they were carrying on quite the conversation, and he looked, he goes, oh, ma'am, I'm so sorry. I've eaten every last one of the peanuts here. She goes, don't worry about it. She said, since I lost my teeth, all I do is suck the chocolate off of them anyway. Yeah, right after lunch, that's probably not the best. Second favorite story about a pastoral visitation. Many of you remember when the Sears and Roebuck catalog was the 60s or 50s equivalent of Amazon today. I mean, that was the go-to place. You got that catalog. It was about yay thick. And you got that catalog, and you could literally find anything from garden hoses to fine, you know, dresses. You could find anything in the Sears catalog. And people, this is back before internet and box stores and all this kind of stuff, but people would get that catalog and literally do mail order from that for a lot of stuff. It was that equivalent of Amazon today. And so a pastor visited a church, visited a home of a lady that hadn't been to church in a long, long time. And he said, ma'am, I want to make sure that you've got a Bible. She goes, of course I've got a Bible. Of course I've got a Bible. She yells to the back room and she goes, honey, bring that old book that Mama loves to read so much. And that brought the Sears and Roebuck catalog. I mean, that was kind of what the expectation of the child was. Call God's minister. Now, God's minister may not be an ordained person. God's minister in your life may be a family member, Sunday school teacher, fellow employee at work, maybe a friend on a sports team. It may be a kid, your kid. But who do you want to pray with? Who do you want to get close to? Who do you want to console you when you're discouraged? That's God's minister in your life. Yesterday, we did an ordination council for a gentleman, one of our staff members. And he had had a rough, rough background. We do a criminal background check on everybody that's ordained. And when my HR lady came to me with his, she said, it's colorful. He's got a background, but God's radically changed him. And he is a real trophy of grace. But one of the guys that was the head of the ordination council looked at him and he said, who is your accountability partner? Who do you go to really shoot straight, admit problems, talk about discouragement, ask for prayer? Who do you go to? And I would ask that of each of you. The Bible says that we're all heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests, that we don't have to go to a priest. We actually are priests. And so, when you are discouraged, do you try to be the Lone Ranger? I mean, even the Lone Ranger had a partner, right? Who is that person you can go to and just really be honest? In Hezekiah's spot, it was Isaiah. Who's the person in your spot you know, the old who you going to call Ghostbusters? Who you going to call when you're in trouble, when you're discouraged? Don't try to tough it out on yourself. Satan wants to isolate you. It says the lion goes about looking who he may, you know, to steal and to kill and to destroy. The lion is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A lion looks to the loner. It looks to the weak person. It looks to the person by themselves. The third priority that I would say in terms of reasserting your priority, not only going to God's house, calling God's minister, but cry to God's face. In verse 14 of chapter 19 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it. Now, this is a messenger from the king of Assyria that basically said, everybody we've ever attacked, we've utterly destroyed. We've destroyed the cities. We've killed them, men, women, and children. And actually, back earlier, he says, where are the kings of this city, this city, this city, this city? They're all dead. Why? Because they resisted us. So this letter was written to Hezekiah, basically, this is what we're going to do to you. And Hezekiah took that letter in verse 14. He went to the Lord's temple and he spread it before the Lord. What a great word picture that is. Just spreading it out before the Lord. Lord, these are your people. This is your kingdom. This is your temple. Lord, what are you going to do about it? You know, we take a lot more on ourselves than God wants us to. He says, cast all your cares on him because he cares about you. Put your burdens on the Lord because his burden is easy. His burden is light. So Hezekiah spread it out before the Lord in prayer. We have the little bracelets, bumper stickers, whatever. What would Jesus do? WWJD. Let me just tell you one thing that Jesus did quite often. Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Let me give you some examples. In the wilderness, temptation, Luke 5, he prayed. Early in the morning, Mark 1, he prayed. At the transfiguration, Luke 9, Jesus prayed. When Peter was going to be called into temptation, Luke 22, Jesus prayed. At the Last Supper, at Gethsemane, on the cross, at Olivet. And Luke records him in Luke 6 of praying all night long. Now think about this. I'm not going to get into the Trinity and Trinitarian theology, but we believe as Christians that Jesus is God. Who's he praying to? It's God incarnate praying to God the Father. But you're thinking, well, you know, that's not even a long-distance call. When you're Jesus, perfect, all God, all man, and you're praying, that's a pretty close... He didn't need to do that, but he felt like he did. And if Jesus needs to pray every time he faced a crisis, how much more do we weak mortals need to spread it out before the Lord? To let him know what's going on, not keeping it on the inside. He spread it out before the Lord. So three things in closing. Number one, the reaction is he prayed. That's the reaction Jesus had. The request, very simple, please save us. Now, part of prayer is getting your mind in harmony with God's thoughts, okay? It's not trying to compel God to think like you. It's for you to think like God. And when you can clearly identify the crisis and clearly identify what you need, you're halfway there. I mean, Hezekiah, it was very, very easy. They're going to kill us all. Please save us. I heard about the last survivor taken out of the ground zero from 9/11/2001 was a lady from Brooklyn Tabernacle. She was a Trinidad immigrant. She was thrown... When the tower collapsed, she was thrown from side to side, landed with her head caught between two masonry columns, two pillars. She lay trapped, unable to move, and she prayed to God for a second chance at life. Up until that time, she had only attended church sporadically, and amid the dark, dusty debris, the Trinidad immigrant cried out to God and asked, "Please give me one more miracle." She was not found for 26 hours. She was the last living person taken out of the rubble of the 9/11 collapse of the Twin Towers. The people who don't believe in miracles, you can talk to Janelle Guzman. She believes in miracles because she was trapped on the unluckiest floor of all, floor 13 of the World Trade Center. And she was able to define her prayer to one simple request: I need a miracle. Well, what are you praying for? So much of the time our prayers are very generic, very general. Lord, bless the food. Lord, help the missionaries. Lord, give peace to the world. What are you praying for? Hezekiah said very, very specifically, Lord, save us. And then I thought in verse 19, the request and the reasoning was that so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. All the kingdoms of the earth. Be interesting for you to do a word search about all the kingdoms of the earth. We see that in the Great Commission. The gospel spread to all the kingdoms of the earth. At the great throne room of God in Revelations, every tribe, every tongue, every people group gathered before, in fact, all the kingdoms of the earth gathered before the throne of God. But how are we doing in that? I've got a 5-minute video, and we're going to close with this. But I want you to, it's by a missiologist. It's pretty discouraging. I mean, when you think about what he's saying, and when he divides the world into three sections, don't think of it as three geographical sections. It's three types of people. People that have access, people that are Christians, people that have access to Christianity, and what we call the unreached people groups. I just want to give it to you by way of comparison, by way of challenge, by way of a prayer request, because I think there's probably some things it doesn't take into account. I'm very involved with training pastors in Evangelism Explosion. And Evangelism Explosion trains native speakers in their countries, in their customs, of how to share the gospel. I'm not sure it takes all of that into account. It's talking about paid missionaries, but it is pretty stark, and I want you to see the video.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of His return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over 1 out of every 4 people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only 1 out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion. And together, they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than gets sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
I don't want to end with a discouraging note when I've talked about overcoming discouragement. It's certainly unreached people groups are a matter of prayer. My son obviously gave 5 years of his life of trying to get missions money into the underground church at China, and the government cracked down on that. He had to come home. The good news is the people that are born in China, trained in China, they're not missionaries. They live there, are having one of the greatest revivals in world history. So we can be encouraged with what's going on that's not related to missionaries, but we need to pray for our missionaries. We need to support them. And our rationale for all of our decisions are that all the people of the world can be reached. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of Hezekiah. Goes to God's house, calls on God's minister, and seeks God's face. Father, help us to spread it before you when we're discouraged and get your answer for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.